as we get to our time in God's Word, just kind of by setting up where we're going to be going over the next couple months. With certain seasons of the year, we like to take some time and do things a little more maybe traditionally or liturgically in terms of observing some of what was laid out by some of the church in the past, just to be able to observe some of the amazing seasons of the year. We do it at Advent by taking the 4 weeks preceding Easter to celebrate the coming of Christ leading up, or preceding Christmas. I just said Easter, didn't I? Easter on the brain this morning. Okay, Advent, 4 seasons preceding Christmas to celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world when he was born. When we come to the season of Easter, we've taken a little bit of time to observe Lent, and different people within our church have been observing Lent in different ways. We're going to be doing the Easter weekend. And from today through to the end, or through to Pentecost Sunday, which is going to be May 27th, what we're going to be focusing on is encountering Jesus. Between the time that Jesus was resurrected, after his death and resurrection, there was a period there where he was still on earth before he ascended back into heaven. And during that time, he met with many people. He met with some of his disciples. He met with people he had met with previously on the road. He met with Mary Magdalene. He met with some disciples walking to Emmaus. He met with all these different people. And as each person encountered Jesus, something significant happened for them. And so what we're going to be doing for between today, really, and Pentecost Sunday is talking about encountering Jesus, what it meant for each of these people to come in contact and have a face-to-face with the risen Son of God after he had come back from the dead. And so today is a little different, and you may have been wondering about what the sign said. Did anyone actually pick up on just the weird feeling that I had written? You know when you write something down and you're thinking about it, and then you see it later and you go, didn't think about it that way. On the sign this week, it said, encountering Jesus, enemy at the gates. Just to clarify, Jesus is not the enemy, okay? That's just get that one solved today. But that's where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. So we're going to be talking today about an encounter with Jesus that actually happened before his death and resurrection, very early on, even before he began his public ministry. But just before we get to that, I wanted to ask a little question here, just for reflection this morning. When you think about Easter, and Easter weekend or Easter Sunday or the Easter season, what do you think of? What has been your experience of Easter? Whether growing up or things that you do now or things that you've done with your kids or whatever it is, what is your experience of Easter? For me, there's always been parts that have been, you know, different pieces of the Easter week and Easter weekend that have come in at different periods of my life. One of the ones that kind of was there all the way through was, you know, you do the Easter egg hunt, right? That was always a part of our family tradition. So on Easter Sunday morning, we'd get up and go searching all over the house. And my mom was amazing at hiding stuff. Like, she would find just the most crazy things. And this might be sad or just a great testament to how much my mom loves me, but I was, you know, still asking to do Easter egg hunts in, like, high school and late high school. And my friends would come over to our house to do an Easter egg hunt, right? Like, this was, anyways. And the one year we did it out in our backyard in Victoria, and we had this crazy backyard. Our house was built on a rock, basically. So we had this little terraced off lawn, and then the rocks that went up behind with a little waterfall in it. So it was a great yard for hiding eggs. And literally, a couple years later, my dad was still finding foil-covered eggs in our backyard. Anyways, that's that aside. That was always a part of Easter for me. You know, as we moved down to Victoria from Prince George back in 1990, we were attending a church there, and I remember hearing about Maundy Thursday for the first time. And we had a celebration about that, and it was a really awkward foot-washing ceremony that we had going on, and that felt really weird to have someone touching my feet. But, you know, I remember there being something about the Passover and Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, and that was a part of my tradition, but not for very long. It's just been kind of in and out of different pieces. Good Friday's always been a part of Easter celebration for me, having a chance, whether to go to church or do something on Good Friday, just to observe that day of when Jesus actually went to the cross and died. And then, of course, Easter Sunday service. Love Easter Sunday service. When I was in university, we did a sunrise service down in Victoria, and we go up on Mount Douglas in Victoria for the sunrise service there, as long as they had the gates unlocked for us early enough. And it was just such a great experience of being able to go and be there when the sun rose, just sing songs of praise to God and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on that morning. So I don't know what your experience has been celebrating Easter, whether it's been one of those pieces, many of those pieces, none of those pieces. But we wanted to talk a little bit about how we get to this Easter weekend that we're looking forward to next weekend. And that's where I'm kind of going a little bit off from what we would normally do on Palm Sunday. Usually Palm Sunday service, we've had in the past, we'll have like the songs and the kids coming down the aisles waving the palm branches and stuff like they did when Jesus rode into the city on the back of the colt. And we'll do, you know, the big celebration of that. And the text that we preach on usually on Palm Sunday is that text. And we talk about, you know, the riding of Jesus into Jerusalem and the king coming on the colt, the donkey's colt. And it's not what we're doing today. What we're doing today is looking at a text that I think connects very well with that story. Because in that story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem as the anointed king, we see that there was an incredible misunderstanding on the part of the crowds about what they expected Jesus to be and what he actually had come to do. And we know there was a big misunderstanding because as much as there was this incredible crowd on Palm Sunday welcoming Jesus in as the coming king for Israel, less than a week later, we see a crowd nailing him to a cross and his disciples all but deserting him. What happened? I can't think that Jesus did what they were expecting him to do. Otherwise, they would have been right with him. So what I want to focus on today is a text that looks at why Jesus did what he did and his faithfulness to go about doing God's plan and not choosing another road, not choosing another path to try and accomplish what I think he wanted to accomplish in the end with his life. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, which may be a familiar text to you. It's the time when Jesus, just after his baptism, went out in the wilderness, and he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil came to tempt him. And it's the temptation of Jesus that we're going to be focusing our attention on today. And let's just take a moment and pray to ask God to speak to us through his word, and then we'll read the words of Matthew 4, 1 to 11 together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can celebrate today the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem as your anointed and coming King. But Lord, we know that the people did not recognize him for who he was. They didn't understand that he had to follow your plan and not theirs. And so Lord, even as we consider Jesus' faithfulness today through the story of his temptation, we just pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see the things that you want us to see in this text today. We pray that you'd open up our eyes to see Jesus, even in our midst, the risen Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear the whispering of your Spirit. You would give us minds to understand the things that we need to understand, how this text applies to us. And Lord, give us hearts of courage to respond and to do the things you ask of us today, to choose to follow in your way. And above all that, Lord, we just pray that it's your words heard here today and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right. So let's read the account of Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. No kidding. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. There's been a lot written and discussed over the years of church history with regards to this text, and we're going to talk about a few of those things later on. But in this encounter with Jesus, we see the enemy coming to Jesus. We see the Spirit actually being the one to lead Jesus out to meet with the enemy. That's an interesting piece that we'll pick up on a little bit later too. And he brings him out to the wilderness. Jesus fasts 40 days. The devil comes to him to bring three temptations. And I just want to take a quick moment and look at each of those temptations in turn. The things that he was tempted with. So the first one was, after fasting for 40 days, he was clearly pretty hungry. And the devil comes to him and says, you know, hey, if you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread. You're obviously hungry. Have something to eat. And Jesus' response, of course, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here's just a question, and this might be a little facetious, but do you think Jesus is against bread? Do you think Jesus is saying, you know, bread's not a good thing? Like, just ignore bread, stay away from bread. Bread contains too many carbs. Stay on a protein diet. Now, I'm saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but we obviously know that bread is not the issue here. And even, you know, an incredible miracle with bread isn't the issue here. Because if you look a little bit down the road in what Jesus did, Jesus took five loaves of bread and turned them into enough bread to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And then he turns around and he meets up with a crowd of 4,000 and takes, I think, what is it, seven loaves and turns that into enough for all the people there. So, you know, miraculously producing bread isn't the issue because Jesus does it later. Right? So what's the issue? What is the temptation that he's overcoming? Well, I think there's a big part of it that's seen in how the devil words his question to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, prove it to me. Show it to me. Prove yourself. If you are really him, and maybe prove it to yourself as well, but if it is really you, then turn those stones into a loaf of bread. It wasn't because Jesus was hungry. He used that as the opportunity to try and get Jesus to do something showy. But really, at the end of the day, he's like, if you are, prove it to me. Show me who you are. And Jesus said, I'm not falling into that. And he gives a great rebuke to Satan on this one. You know, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is more important for Jesus to follow in the path that God is laying out for him than to show off and prove who he is to someone else. So that's the first temptation that Satan brings to Jesus. Second temptation, I put it up on the screen as salvation, or getting famous, I guess would be another way to look at it. But Satan says, you know, he takes him up to this high point in the temple, in the holy city, and they're looking down, you know, probably see the crowds and a whole lot of, you know, stones around them where he could fall on. And Satan says, throw yourself off if you are the Son of God. He'll take care of you, right? If you are the Son of God, God has said in his word that he will, you know, order his angels to protect you, so you're not even going to strike your foot against a stone. You'll be fine if you are the Son of God. Again, the devil brings this question to try and get Jesus to do something showy as a proof of who he was. And again, Jesus chooses to not use God's power as some kind of magic trick. It wasn't that Jesus didn't have access to the power to do that. It wasn't that he wasn't going to be protected by the angels, but he chose to be protected by the angels in terms of God's plan, not in terms of what the devil was tempting him for. Now, we know this was a part of God's plan to lead him out into temptation because it was the Spirit who led him in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We also know what God's plan was in regards to the angels and how they were going to take care of Jesus. We see at the end of this text that the angels came and ministered to him, right? After the temptation was finished, the angels came to minister to him. And we can also see, in a sense, this plan of how God wanted to use his protective power for Jesus when you read a little bit later on. And this is how Peter reflected on it in the book of Acts. When he was preaching to the early church in this huge gathering, the first gathering at Pentecost, this is what he said, Acts 2:22-24. He said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And here we go. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There's so much about God's plan there. God's plan for how he was going to use the power that he had given to Jesus to do signs and miracles and wonders, but not at the questioning of the devil to prove who he was, but to start to bring his kingdom into this world to show Israel who he was. We see it in God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge to hand Jesus over to wicked men in order to kill him and put him in the tomb, because God knew that he was going to raise Jesus from the dead. He would use his power to lift him up again. So it wasn't the devil's plan in this one that Jesus bought into. He didn't have to show off for the devil in order to become famous. I mean, think about how many people would be all over you if you, like, you know, did a land jump off of the top of the temple, right, without a parachute, and the angels all swooped in and saved you. I mean, man, that'd be a pretty cool trick. You'd have people following you from all over the place. That'd be amazing. Jesus could have had all these people following after him. He could have raised up a huge military force and taken over the world. Instead, he chose God's path for him and didn't buy into the magic trick. Third temptation. And this one really drives to the heart of a temptation for Jesus to accomplish his mission faster. Because the devil tempts him and says, listen, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will just bow down and worship me. I'll give it all to you. You want to come and be king of the Jews? You can be king of the Jews. You can be king of the whole world. I'll give it all to you if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus could have had mission accomplished in that sense right now. Done. Without any of the fuss of, you know, suffering and death. See, Jesus knew that he had come to be a king. And we see it throughout the story of Jesus. The wise men knew it when they came to see him when he was born, right? So it says in Matthew chapter 2 about what the wise men came to do. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The wise men already knew Jesus was the king of the Jews when they came to visit him. Pilate, when you look at Jesus, when he goes before Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of the province, there, when he came before him for trial, this is what Pilate asked him. So as Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Interestingly, a little bit later on, when Jesus is actually nailed to the cross, this is the sign that Pilate put up above him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the king of the Jews." Now, in one of the other Gospels, it says, you know, the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, "Wait a second, it should say that he called himself the king of the Jews," or he thought he was the king of the Jews. Pilate's like, "I have written what I have written. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews." Other people around Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it himself. He knew what he was called to do. And so this temptation really was a shortcut to get exactly what he knew was supposed to be his. Kingship. And the devil offers it all to him. But Jesus refuses to take the bait. He doesn't buy into the shortcut that's offered by the devil, but says, "You know what? I got to go God's way on this one." And he follows the Father's path to kingship instead, even though that path will take him through servanthood and death. And that's a picture that's picked up so well by Paul when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And what's actually written in this text is written about church unity and having the same mind as Christ Jesus, who did all these things, and he was humble. But what we believe about this text is that it was actually an early church hymn talking about what Jesus had done, coming from majesty into servanthood and ultimately to his resurrection and glory. But this is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he did that, because he humbled himself even to death, death on a cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God's path for Jesus took him through servanthood and death and ultimately resurrection into glory. That was the path that God had laid out for Jesus to become king. And the devil came and tempted him to take a shortcut. You know, I know God said to do it that way, but it'd be so much easier for you if you just knelt down and worshiped me and I'll give it to you all right now. And Jesus said, no. I'm following my Father's way in this. Now, as you think about walking into Easter weekend, this coming weekend, it's significant to note that every event that happened tied in with Easter weekend is connected to the deliberate choice of Jesus to walk in God's path for him, to walk in obedience to the path God laid out for him in order to accomplish his purpose in the world. Jesus was faithful to what God asked him to do, and as a result was faithful to us to establish the kingdom God wanted him to have, where he could invite us into it as well. But Jesus was tempted to go another way. He had opportunity to go another way. Now, I want to quickly just touch on a few different ways that this passage has been looked at over the years. And we're going to kind of end up at one thing I came across over the last few weeks when I was doing study for this message in a devotional reading I'm doing for Lent. And I'll share that with you in a few minutes. But here's sort of a quick summary of some different ways that this text has been looked at over the years. One of the pieces that comes up in this text and seeing Jesus tempted and feeling hunger is the whole idea that Jesus was fully human. You know, you read in Philippians 2, he made himself a servant, taking on human likeness, right? He became fully man. He was still fully God, 100% God, 100% man. Try and wrap your head around that. But he was. And this is one of the texts we look at to see that Jesus was fully man. He faced temptation just as we do. He was hungry just as we are. He felt the physical pains. He felt the emotional strain. He had all those characteristics of a human being. He was fully man. So this text shows us a bit about the humanity of Christ. And one of the significant pieces of that is that Jesus also then in that identifies with us in our temptation. You know, when we're tempted, when we face a temptation to choose a way other than the way that we know God has laid out for us for life, when we're tempted to take a distorted way, we know that Jesus has been tempted too. He's sat in our shoes. He's heard the whisperings of the devil saying, you know what? I know God said that it's better if you go this way, but is that really such a big deal? Like, you could just go, it'd be easy. Just go this way. Jesus knows what it's like to hear that voice. And he overcame that temptation too to give us a way into victory over those temptations. St. Augustine, known as one of the early church fathers, was talking about the temptation of Christ, and this is what he had to say. If in Christ we have been tempted, in him we overcome the devil. Do you think only of Christ's temptations and fail to think of his victory? See yourself as tempted in him and see yourself as victorious in him. He could have kept the devil from himself, but if he were not tempted, he could not teach you how to triumph over temptation. We enter into that temptation with Christ, we can also enter into his victory over temptation with him as we lean into him, as we trust in him. So that's another piece about this temptation that's come up as you look back over history. And then sort of the one that we've been talking about today is that in this we see that Jesus chose God's way. He chose God's way. He chose to be faithful and obedient to what God had said to do. He didn't buy into Satan's distortion of the truth, but he chose God's way. Now, this is really typical of Satan's way of approaching things. Take enough truth to make it sound good, and then just twist it a little, right? You can look back right to the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden, tempted by the serpent, and he comes to them and says, did God really say that if you ate this fruit, you know, it's going to be bad for you? Did he really mean that? You know what? I don't think so. That's not really going to hurt you. You're not going to die. Enough of the truth. Twist it a little. Make it sound good. Make it sound easy. Make it sound appealing. Go for it. Eat the apple. It's his way of doing things. But Jesus chose God's way instead of the distortion. There's the significance of Jesus quoting God's word. Quoting truth back to Satan to say, you know what, I know you're saying that, but listen, this is what God actually says. That's a huge thing for us being able to overcome temptation. Now, one other thing that's interesting that comes up from this and Paul picks up on it in 1 Corinthians 15, is in a sense what we see Jesus doing in overcoming temptation here and choosing not to sin, choosing to go God's way, is almost an overcoming of Adam's sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Right? Adam fell when he was tempted. Jesus didn't. In Adam we have sin and death. In Jesus we have victory and life. When we follow Jesus, when we receive his sacrifice on our behalf, we have life from him. So those are a few things. Now, one of the things I just wanted to touch on a little bit today was when you look at the story of what happens in Jesus' temptation, this is the reason we were wound to that story today instead of just starting with Palm Sunday today. This was a really necessary step in Jesus' ministry on earth to do what he was going to do. This is what set the tone that Jesus was going to choose God's way through this whole thing and not fall off to the wayside one way or the other. It's not to say that he still didn't struggle with that all the way through. I mean, you see his wrestlings in the Garden of Gethsemane. "God, if there is any other way this can happen, please take this cup from me. If there's any possibility that we could do this any other way, please tell me now and make it happen. But if not, not my will, but yours be done. I will still choose your way. If there's any other way we can do it, great. But if not, I will choose your way." He struggled with it. But this was sort of the moment at which we see Jesus right at the beginning saying, "I'm going my Father's way, not any other way." And that's a huge thing for understanding Easter and why Jesus went to the cross, is that he was choosing God's plan, God's deliberate, determined, foreknew, foreknowledged, that's not a word, plan for how Jesus was supposed to achieve his victory. The cross wasn't the easy way to do it, but it was the right way because it was God's plan for him. Now, this is sort of a... It's a picture of this passage. It's also a picture of what Jesus did on the cross for us that I want to share with you. Maybe you know the story of David and Goliath. For those maybe who don't know that story, I just want to share with you real briefly what happened. Back in the Old Testament, so you know, going back 3,000 years or so, you have the story of Israel facing off against another nation, the Philistines. And they were drawing up battle lines on this battlefield. And so they had the one army on the one side of the Israelites, and the other side were the Philistines. And there was, you know, this big battle that was going to be joined, and lots of people would be killed and all this stuff. And so they came to this idea, you know what? How about if we each just send out a champion? They can fight. Whoever wins, that army wins, and the other army's going to have to come serve them. Sounds like a good plan. We'll avoid a whole bunch of bloodshed, and instead, you know, we'll just have two guys duke it out and one person get killed. So anyways, they agreed to this plan, and Goliath came out from the Philistine side. And, you know, we use Goliath sort of as a term even nowadays about someone who's huge, because Goliath was huge. He was this giant guy. Well-trained, had been a soldier really since, you know, since he was very young. He had been trained with a sword and all this kind of stuff. He was an incredible-looking soldier and pretty intimidating for all of Israel to look at him going, "I don't want to take him on." And so you have the whole tribe of Israel, basically, and all the people in the army cowering in their tents. Every day, Goliath would come out and challenge them again, saying, "Okay, who's going to come fight me? Let's get it on." And Israel's kind of like, "Not me. I'm out of here." And every day, day after day after day, this went on. And finally, David, who was this shepherd boy, comes walking into camp, bringing some supplies for his brothers. He's like, "Hey, what's going on?" And you know, he found out that there's just been this champion, Goliath, from the Philistines coming over and challenging them. He's like, "Well, why is no one going to fight? We serve the living God. I'll go do it. Like, let's get it on." And so David goes out there with his shepherd's gear. He's got a sling. He's got some stones in his pouch and his staff. And he goes out to fight a soldier. And Goliath, you know, he mocks him for coming up. And then David picks up his sling, grabs a stone, whips it, and kills Goliath. Well, at least he knocks him out and knocks him over, and he takes Goliath's sword and hacks his head off. David wins the day. And ultimately what happens from that is then all of a sudden, the whole armies of Israel get a whole lot of courage and they go chasing after the Philistines, right? Not until that moment did they finally get some courage. But at that moment, when they saw the Philistine champion was dead, Israel charged out to go take on the Philistines and win the battle. Now, here's the question. If you've heard that story before, and you've heard sermons on that story before, in whose place do you put yourself? Because I can tell you, growing up in Sunday school and growing up in church, every time I heard this message, it was about have the faith of David to go out and slay the giant, right? Maybe a year ago, I heard someone speak on this text, and I think they nailed it. Said, you know, we look at this and we place ourselves in the seat of David when really we should be putting ourselves in the position of the Israelites. Facing a giant that we cannot defeat, who's too big. It's too big to take on our own. And so God sends his chosen one, his anointed one, to come and slay the giant so that we can join him in his victory over the forces of darkness. That's what Jesus did. We faced a giant we could not defeat on our own in sin and death. We can't win the battle. And so God chose to send his anointed one to come and be victorious over that giant, over the enemy, and then we get to join him in the victory as we charge after the forces of darkness. But it was important for Jesus to have that initial victory for us to join him in it. See, this is the funny thing that, you know, we get wrong sometimes. We look at the battle that's going on between good and evil, and we might think, you know, it's 50-50. You might have heard the, you know, the whole good dog, bad dog kind of warring it out, and they're kind of equal-sized dogs kind of battling all the time to see who's going to win in the end. That's not the way it is. The victory was already won. Jesus already defeated the enemy at the cross, and he was shown to be victorious in his resurrection. He won the initial victory with his overcoming of the temptations of the devil. He overcome it in following God's way. He overcome it through the cross. And now we just join him in that victory march, like the Israelites charging after the Philistines who were in retreat. They might have turned around and swung a few sword blows, but ultimately they were done. And Israel charged after him in victory. So the significance of what Jesus did on the cross is to invite us to join him in his victory, in that life with him, in with defeat over darkness and sin and death, and ultimately life as our reward. Now, here is a significant thing then that came up for me. I said I was going to share with you something that came up from a devotional reading I did. Jesus brought in the kingdom of God by overcoming temptation. He started to bring in the kingdom of God. He won that initial victory over the devil when he overcame temptation. He didn't follow Satan's way, but he followed God's way, right? And in doing that, the kingdom of God was released onto the earth. And you see it in Jesus' miracles he did. You see it in what he's done since his resurrection. Now, here's the thing that comes from that then. As we choose to go God's way and not the devil's way, we too are bringing a piece of God's kingdom on earth. We show more of God's kingdom in the world around us by choosing obedience to God instead of falling into temptation. I'll show you the reading I read about this, because I can see confused looks on your faces. So here we go. This was a reading from N.T. Wright in the Lent reading plan, Lent for Everyone. Finally, it's clear through Matthew's gospel, and particularly at the very end, that Jesus, as King of the Jews, is to become the true Lord of the whole world. But the path by which he moves to that lordship is not the satanic one, which would make him grab it for his own ends. The whole of the book is about the alternative path, the true way by which Jesus comes to embody heaven's rule on earth, releasing the kingdom of God on earth. Once more, we are not simply spectators in this extraordinary drama. We too are tempted to do the right things in the wrong way, or for the wrong reason. Part of the discipline of Lent is about learning to recognize the flickering impulses, the whispering voices for what they are, and to have the scripture-fueled courage to resist. We too are part of the ongoing battle for heaven's rule to be established on earth. Every successful fight against temptation is one more step on the road to ultimate victory. You know, it's been an interesting thing kind of, you know, because I grew up in the church. We talk about, you know, seeing God's work accomplished and that kind of thing. And you often think, man, that's got to happen through some big program. We've got to have a big initiative. And we've got to put lots of funding behind it and go do this huge thing. Or maybe go overseas somewhere, do these massive things. And there's nothing wrong with some of that massive stuff. But there is a very simple reality here. When we choose to be obedient to what we know God has asked of us, we show another piece of his rule on earth. Because we've chosen his way and not the world's way or the devil's way, right? We choose God's way and shall we show who God is, because that's his desire for us. His desire for us as people. We show who he is in the righteousness he's forming in us as we choose to obey him. And it's one of those funny things, you know, when we talk about church strategies and what we're doing as a church and church vision and all these different things, there's so much teaching that we feel we need to do, and there's so many things we have to learn and so many things we have to do and that kind of thing. And, you know, one of the things that comes back to me is, what if we actually just did the stuff we already knew to do? I mean, how many commandments do you know? How many things do you know that are right about the way God wants us to relate to one another and to him and to the world around us? How many things do each of us know? We know tons of stuff. What if we actually just did that, for starters? Just choose simple obedience in the things that we already know are right. Instead of worrying about what's the next big thing and what's the next big thing and how can we do this big thing to, you know, release God's kingdom on earth, what if we actually did the things he asked us to do and see his kingdom established on earth? What if we just simply chose God's way? Just in that thought, I just want to close with some questions. What if we chose to love God instead of telling him all the things that he does wrong? What if we chose to love one another instead of trying to get whatever we can out of each other? What if we chose to do justly and to love mercy instead of just complaining that the government doesn't do enough to help people? What if we chose to love our wives like Christ loved the church instead of demanding from her that she change to suit our needs? What if we submitted to our husbands as to the Lord instead of nagging him and complaining about him to our friends? What if we chose, you know, to save up for things and to live a life of generosity instead of trying to just shortcut it and grabbing some more debt just to make something happen right now? What if we just chose to actually do the things that God has asked us to do? The things that we already know he asked us to do. Forget about learning more. My goodness. What if we just took the one or two things we know and did them? Honestly, I think it would change the world. As one person makes one decision, it releases God's rule on this earth. One decision at a time. We like, you know what? See, this is the problem for me. I'm a big picture guy, and I'm also, I'm not going to say I'm ADD because I've never been diagnosed, but I jump from one thing to the next. I love starting things. I hate finishing them, okay? That's me. That's just totally my personality. It's a fight to finish well on anything. And so my temptation is always to jump to the next thing. But what if I finish the thing that God already said? What if I actually did it to the best of my ability to fulfill whatever I could to just live in obedience to him in that one thing? I really believe it would change the world. And if one person does it, and then another person does it, and then another person does it, and another person does it, you start to see God's work more and more and more and more. It's kind of like if you took some yeast and you started mixing it into some dough, eventually it might make it through the whole dough. Oh, that's right. Jesus said that about the kingdom, didn't he? It may be slow. It may not be something always visible all the time. But Jesus invites us to follow him in choosing obedience to the way of God instead of choosing the devil's way, the shortcuts, in order to release his kingdom on earth. And we get to see such an ultimate picture of that in this coming weekend when we get to see Jesus amidst the temptation of the devil to go around this horrible death he's going to have to face, choose to walk right through it as he goes to the cross, to choose obedience to God so that ultimately God's reign could be poured out on earth so that we could have life. If Jesus would have shortcut it, we wouldn't have that opportunity. You and I wouldn't have that opportunity. So today, may we just choose to live in that obedience And may that really impact how we view Easter weekend as we come into it this coming week. Let's take a moment to pray, and then the team's going to lead us in a final song. Lord Jesus, we thank you that amidst incredible temptation, maybe temptation that's even more significant than what we face, because you knew you could do so much about it, you chose to be faithful to the way that God had laid out for you. May we join you not just in facing those temptations, but in your victory in them. And as we choose your way, may you just pour out your kingdom on this earth, that you would change the world for your glory. And Lord, as we enter into this week of Easter, we just pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, just to reflect on the significance of what you did on the cross for us and for the whole world. And may you be glorified, Lord, in the time we take of preparation, in our celebration of your death and resurrection. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.